It's good to see all of you here today as we begin a new series. Thankful for a chance to worship and to set our hearts right before we open God's Word and look at a new series that's starting today. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, church. That's our source material. That will be our source material for the next few months as we study God's Word together, also in our small groups. And I want to welcome you as we begin this series entitled Kingdom Called. And you might look up there in that logo and say, okay, well, what does that mean, Pastor Tony? Why did you name the series Kingdom Called, a series in 1 Thessalonians? Well, we'll get into that a little bit this morning, as well as a few other things. But before we get to the book of 1 Thessalonians itself, today, this morning, I want to give you a little introduction, a little background to this book, and to help us with that, take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. You got your Bibles with you, church? Do you now? Turn with me to Acts 17. I promise you we're going to spend lots of time in the book of 1 Thessalonians in the coming weeks, and we'll get to it eventually, but what I want to do is set the table for you. I want to show you the context in which this book was written and the context as well of the church that was planted by the Apostle Paul that was written to in 1st and also 2nd Thessalonians. Here's the background. In the midst of a difficult and struggling second missionary journey for the Apostle Paul, he had a vision. He had a vision, and in this vision, a man from Macedonia begged him to come to his country and help his people. So Paul, seeing this as a sign from God, he left immediately for that region. I have a map here on the screen. I'll show you where exactly Paul went in this second missionary journey. He was in Asia, right in the middle of your screen, and this vision from the man in Macedonia, the top left up there, said, come to us. And Paul saw this as a vision from the Lord. So he took his traveling companions, Silas, Timothy, possibly also Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and they traveled to Macedonia. And after they first planted a church in Philippi there, in Macedonia, they eventually came to the city of Thessalonica, the largest city in that region, the capital city. Something like 100,000, maybe even 200,000 people lived in Thessalonica, which was a lot in that day. It was a large, prosperous city. And they had success there, Paul and his little posse of apostles, until a mob broke out and chased them out of the city, which if that surprises you, it shouldn't, because that happened all the time in the book of Acts. There were always mobs chasing Paul out of the city. And Paul began this correspondence with the church, this young church that was birthed during his time there. And Paul would tell us in the book of 1 Thessalonians that Satan actually prevented his return to the city. So instead, Paul sent his understudy, Timothy, to this young church. And Timothy brought back a glowing report about the church, that even though they left it in a precarious position, it flourished and it grew. There was faithfulness in the church. There was spiritual growth. And after Timothy's report about the good things going on in the church, Paul sat down, probably in the city of Corinth, and he wrote two letters to that church. The letters that we know as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And those letters, by the way, you'll notice this in our series, they weren't written with that gruff and excoriating tone like some of Paul's other letters, like the book of Galatians, like the book of 1 Corinthians. 2 Thessalonians are encouraging letters. They're letters of affirmation and gentle exhortation. And they are letters above everything else that encourage the Thessalonian Christians to serve and follow and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the book of 1 Thessalonians, just so you know, it's about the Lord Jesus. It may not be a gospel, but trust me, the theme of that book and every book of the New Testament is Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and the salvation that he's purchased for us. And the reason that was so important for Paul in his writing, the reason that Jesus was so central to his message, well, let me show you. in Acts 17, why it was so important to Paul. Got your Bibles open, Acts 17? Now, just so you know, before we get into Acts 17, and at the end of Acts 16, that's when Paul went to this city of Philippi and planted a church there. And just so you know, when Paul was there and planted the church, he did a lot of good work, but he got pummeled for it. He got beaten and imprisoned and whipped because of his faithfulness. And I wonder, you know, as they're in prison in Philippi, you know, they fulfilled this calling, this vision that Paul had to go to Macedonia. I wonder if Silas turned to Paul and said, "Are you sure that vision was we were supposed to go to Macedonia to get beaten like this? Really? Well, okay." But they embraced it, whatever the case. And God did good work in Philippi. A church was planted there. A woman named Lydia and her household were the first converts who joined the church. Also, the Philippian jailer and his household got saved at the end of Acts 16. So God did a great work through Paul, through Silas, despite their persecution. By the way, we'll see a lot of that in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And yet, God's not done with them yet. Acts 17, verse 1, the Bible says this. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," both of those cities are in Macedonia from Philippi, on the way to Thessalonica, "they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, here's a map to show you, zoomed in a little bit closer, Macedonia, the journey that Paul took from Philippi to Thessalonica, about 100 miles away, you know, maybe anticipating again some persecution when they get to Thessalonica. That's happened all along the way in this second missionary journey. And they show up at the city and they go into the synagogue. And this is the city that later Paul will write these two great letters to the churches that are, to the church that emerges there because of Paul's ministry. But when Paul gets there in Acts 17, verse 1, there's no Christians. There's nobody. There's no church. And so what do? They do what was custom for them. Verse 2, Paul went in to the synagogue as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, probably not consecutive, but over the course of a period of time, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, these are Jews in the synagogue, and also God-fearers that Paul went to see. And that was his custom. When he went into a new city, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd try to relay the good news about the Messiah, Jesus, that he's come, that he's everything that they had been waiting for is here now. And just look at those verbs in verse 2 and verse 3. Watch how Paul relayed this message. He reasoned with them, it says. He explained to them, proving to them even, that Jesus, this man, was the Christ, and that the Christ must suffer and must die. And so let me just make an obvious statement here. This wasn't a relativistic, all roads lead to heaven kind of discussion for Paul. You know, Paul, this wasn't a, you know, your opinion is valid, my opinion is valid, let's hold hands, let's sing Kumbaya. That wasn't Paul's style. He was there to plead with them. He was there to persuade them with all of his persuasive force, which is what Paul did, just like he did in Philippi, just like he did in Lystra and in Derbe and Antioch and Damascus, all the places that he had been. Now, what was Paul doing to persuade them? What scriptures, what he was using? He was probably using the Old Testament scriptures that he used before in the book of Acts. Luke doesn't tell us specifically here what he used in Thessalonica, but probably he used Isaiah 53 to explain the necessity of the Messiah dying and being raised from the dead. Isaiah 53, he, the future Messiah, will be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds are we healed. Possibly Paul also used Psalm 2. We spent some time in Psalm 2 this summer talking about the nature of the Messiah. Possibly Paul also used Psalm 16 to explain the need for the Messiah's resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Paul argued along similar lines in other stops along his missionary journey. And that's how Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And here's the climax of his message to the city of Thessalonica, to those who are in the synagogue. In verse 3, here's what he really wants to get to. Are you ready for it, church? What he's about to say? Let me just set this up for you. This is the thing that the Jews in this synagogue had waited centuries for. This is the greatest answer to prayer that they could ever hope for, the greatest news that they could ever receive. And here's what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's here. Messiah, Christ, by the way, those two words are related. Mashiach in Hebrew. We saw that word in Psalm 2 this summer. Christos in Greek. Both of those words indicate anointing. The anointed one, the one that they had waited for. What is Paul saying here? He's saying salvation is here. Not only did Christ have to suffer and die according to the Old Testament, but Christ has already suffered and died. He's already appeared. And this Christ that we've been waiting for, this Messiah, his name is Jesus. And he died and he rose from the grave. And look what happens here in verse 4. It's always a great thing when a church gets planted, new life, new believers, new things happening. That's what's happening right here in front of your eyes. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." They became Christians. They become the brothers, as did a great many of the devout Greeks who were there. So not just Jews, but Greeks too. And not a few of the leading women. So not just men, but women too, getting saved. So there you go. The church in Thessalonica is born. And at least some embrace the truth of what Paul was telling them, that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Go ahead and write this down as number one in your notes. Here's what I want to do today. I want to give you three statements about who Jesus is, and then I want to ask you three questions. Here's the first of those statements and the first of those questions. Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe in him, Harvest Decatur? Do you believe that he's the Messiah? Do you believe in him like these Thessalonians believe in him as their Messiah? You know, it's a remarkable thing when you stop and you read the scriptures and when you look at stories like this and you see such commonality between what we do here on Sunday and what these guys are like in their church and how we got saved and how they got saved and how the same Jesus Christ that we worship is the same Jesus Christ that they believed in and worshiped 2,000 years ago. And I hope you sense that too as we read through 1 Thessalonians, that this book that was originally written to this church, to these people, Paul might as well have been writing to us because we're just like them. Their story is our story. Their faith is our faith. And in fact, Paul was writing to us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. His words for them are words for us, words to live by. In fact, as Paul opens up this letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. It's on the screen. Jesus' messiahship is a central point of reference because Paul says, Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. In fact, that word Christ, Christos in Greek, is used 10 times in 1 Thessalonians. Sometimes in combination with Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's all by itself. Christ, a shorthand for who Jesus is, for what he's done for us, for the Messiah that he is. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he's the Messiah like these Thessalonians believe he's the Messiah? Now, some do, and some don't. And that's the way it always is, whether it's Decatur or whether it's Thessalonica. Some don't. Look at verse 5 with me. Actually, let's start in verse 4. So, here we go. Here's the great divide. Here's what inevitably happens when the gospel gets preached. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few leading women. Preach the gospel, nothing but good stuff happens to you, right? Well, not exactly. Just look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city up in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, I think the them is Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. So some receive and some reject, right? We talked about this a few weeks back when I talked about evangelism and just the nature of sharing the gospel. Sometimes we're the fragrance of life. Sometimes we're the fragrance of death. And Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to know that Paul wasn't just speaking in hypothetical. He wasn't like, well, you know, in theory, some people will receive, some people will reject, but I don't know what it's like to reject or have someone to reject you because that never happened to me. Paul said that. He wrote 2 Corinthians 2 because he experienced that. Sometimes you're the fragrance of life. Sometimes you're the fragrance of death. Sometimes people receive it and believe. And that's great. You live for those moments. But at the same time, if you're honestly proclaiming the gospel, some are going to reject you. It's going to be the fragrance of death to some. And that pattern continues in our day. Let's see what happens next in verse 6. And when they could not find them, that's Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason. I don't even know who that is. Who's this guy, Jason? I guess he's one of the new believers in Thessalonica. You know, he's probably a Greek convert because the name Jason is a pagan Greek name. If your name is Jason, I'm sorry, it's true. I mean, it's not a Jewish name. And they you know, here's this new convert, this new guy just got saved. Now he's in hot water because of this racial issue between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews stirred up all this trouble because of Paul. And it's not just Jason. They drag Jason and they drag some of the brothers, these new believers, before the church authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I guess Paul and Silas. "And Jason has received them." Can I just pause? Can I just make a statement right here? I sympathize with this guy, Jason. He just got saved. You know, he just came to the Lord. He's trying to be nice, trying to be hospitable to Paul. "Sure, you can come into my house. You seem like a nice guy. You don't seem like somebody who's going to start a riot or anything like that." But now the riot comes to his house because of this guy, Paul. They're taking him before the city. He might get whipped, flogged. He might get executed. Let's just connect the dots here. I mean, if these guys were Americans, they would say something like this: "Man, this Jesus stuff doesn't work. It doesn't work. This is bad juju or something that they're bringing on me. I should abandon this guy, Jesus, and Paul, and all the other stuff." That's what they should have said, right? And maybe that's what they would have said if Paul had come to them and preached the kind of ridiculous prosperity stuff that people preach in our day. "Vote for Jesus and all your wildest dreams come true." Has that followed suit with anybody? I tell you what, in the Bible, there's more "vote for Jesus and you get a beating" than there is "vote for Jesus and all your wildest dreams come true." And Paul, when he preached in Thessalonica, he didn't mince words with them. He said, "Look, if you accept this gospel, it might not be good for you. We just came from Philippi and we got beaten and imprisoned. So count the cost." And the reason I know this, the reason I emphasize this point, is because we're going to see a lot of statements in 1 Thessalonians where Paul praises the church for their steadfastness and their faithfulness during various trials and challenges. Here's an example of that. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You can read this on the screen. Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit, makes it all worth it." 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians verse 1, sorry, chapter 1, verse 4. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Bravo, Thessalonians. Bravo. This is not a group of namby-pamby Christians that bolt at the first sight of a little hardship. These are tough-minded, hardcore Christians. I think that's why I love this book so much, just seeing their example and wanting to be more like that. They knew that they would experience persecution, affliction, difficulties, and they stood by the Lord, even when some possibly took a beating, like Paul took a beating. Let's bring this into the modern day reality of where we are right now. Let me just ask a hard question, Harvest Decatur. You probably today won't receive a beating for your faith in Christ out on the streets of Decatur. I don't know. Maybe you will. Probably not. But if you did, if that was a real possibility, and it is a real possibility in other parts of our world, by the way, would you hold fast to Jesus Christ? Is your faith in him so steadfast, so real, in light of what he's done for you, that you'd be willing to suffer because of him? I think that's a question we need to ask as we read 1 Thessalonians. You know, a lot of it depends, I think, on whether or not Jesus is your Lord and Savior for eternity. If you're like in it for the long haul because of what he's done for you, because of his death and resurrection, because of the hope that you have in him for the future, whether he's the king of your life, or whether you're just in the Christianity thing for the fringe benefits, or you're just in the Christianity thing because, you know, it's what your grandparents did, or you're just in the Christianity thing because it's acceptable socially in Decatur right now. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Why do you follow Christ? And would you be willing to put up with what these guys put up with because of their faith in Christ? Back to Acts 17. Let's just follow this story and see what happens. So they dragged Jason, the other Christians, before the city officials. And these people who are dragging them start shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, Paul and Silas, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. You know, people start believing Jesus is the king instead of Caesar, then our city's going to be in a lot of hot water, and we're going to have a lot more, you know, Roman officials coming to our town, checking things out. There's irony in this too, because the Jews were the ones that were causing this problem. The Jews have no love for Caesar. They have no love for the empire. They're just trying to use this as a way to stir up trouble for Paul and Silas. By the way, identifying Christ as the king, identifying Jesus as king instead of Caesar, that's the thing that could get you killed in this day, doing that. In the Roman Empire, there were thousands of Christians who refused to bow the knee to Caesar because they would only bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and they lost their lives for it. They filled the Colosseums with people who would pay money to see them torn to shreds, Christians. So this is dangerous stuff here, calling Jesus a king. And so there's a way out here. You might think, well, let's strategize here. How could Jason get out of this mess? Here's a simple solution, Jason. Just tell him Jesus isn't a king. Yeah, right? He's a Jewish peasant. He's not a king. He's not competing with Caesar. He was born in the backwaters of Israel in Bethlehem. No king's born there. He's a Messiah. He's a Savior. You know, those are spiritual categories. He's not really a king. He's not really competing with Caesar. What do y'all think about that strategy? Would that work there? It's pretty shrewd, right? Doing something like that, maybe trying to qualify who Jesus is. There's a problem with that strategy. There's a problem with thinking that way. There's a problem with identifying Jesus as no threat to Caesar. You know what the problem is? Here's the problem. Jesus is a king. Jesus is a threat to Caesar. They don't even know how much of a threat he is to Caesar. Because Jesus outlasts the Caesars by about a trillion years in his kingship. Are y'all with me? They speak better than they know. They don't know how much of a threat Jesus really is. And who was the Caesar at this time? Does anybody know? Open question. Do y'all know who the Caesar was at this time? Claudius. I had to look it up. Just a blip in the history of the world. You know, look it up in a history book. Caesars even. Yeah, they lasted a few centuries. They haven't been around for 1,500 years. And yet here we are in Decatur, Illinois, worshiping King Jesus. He is a king. He is a king. They speak better than they know here. And he is a threat to Caesar's reign. In fact, he's not just a king. Y'all know this. He's the King of Kings, isn't he? Let's write that down in your notes as number two. Don't ever fall for the Jesus is just a Messiah, he's not really a king bit. That doesn't work. Jesus is a king. Jesus is the king. And here's the question I have for you this morning. Are you a part of his kingdom? You know, we talked about this a little bit this summer in Psalms 2, and when we looked at that together, this idea of messiahship, this anointing, intimates kingship. So what the Jews were looking for in this day was the new son of David, the King David, a new and better King David. And so identifying Jesus even as a Messiah is referencing his kingship. He is competing with Caesar. And by the way, one of the themes in 1 Thessalonians, we'll see this a lot as we work through the book, is not just that Jesus is the king, not just that Jesus is the Lord, but that Jesus the king is coming back. And he's claiming his own. And he's coming back, and right now there is what I would call an inaugurated kingship for Jesus, but it's not consummated. There's still, you know, combatant powers, the prince of the power of the air is battling with Jesus for authority in this world. But there will come a day when God's kingdom, when Jesus comes back as king, and he will rule and he will reign forever, and there will be no competing force in this world with him. And so one of the things that Paul says to these Thessalonians as they're suffering, as they're hurting, as they're going through a lot of stuff, to say, don't worry about it. Jesus is coming back. He's going to make everything okay soon enough. Just put up with a little bit of trial here in this world, and it'll be all worth it when King Jesus comes and rewards you. Let's finish up here in Acts 17, then we'll talk more about Jesus' kingship. Look at verse 9 with me. So, here's Jason, his band of brothers before the people. There's a riot. And what happens here is it's kind of anticlimactic. And when they had taken money as security from Jason, the rest, they let them go. Okay, well, there was a whole lot of nothing there, I guess. They weren't whipped. They weren't beaten. That could have happened. All they did is what? They paid a fine. They put up security. But there's something else going on here, too. What probably happened is that they made a deal. You know, Paul and Silas have to get out of town. They're forced to leave the city, which, you know, isn't a great situation because we got this new church, new, brand new believers, baby Christians, impressionable baby Christians. Now their leaders, the people that converted them, are leaving town. How are they going to fare now that Paul and Silas are gone? So verse 10 tells us this, the brothers, Jason included, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea is about 50 miles from Thessalonica. And when they arrived, Paul and Silas again went into the Jewish synagogue because they are gluttons for punishment. And I love it. They need to tell some more people about Jesus. And there are some interesting statements about the suffering that Paul endured and that he expected the Thessalonians to endure in the book. 1 Thessalonians 2 says this. You can read this on the screen. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Yeah. Verse 17. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again wanted to come to you. But Satan hindered us." And some scholars have speculated that what Paul is referring to there is that bond that Jason paid, the security with the city officials. Jason could have put his house up as security, even all of his financial assets. So if Paul returns to Thessalonica, then he would lose this place where maybe the church was meeting. Maybe that's the case. I don't know, but the persecution didn't end when Paul left town. Paul says in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." I want to read another section of 1 Thessalonians just to give you a taste of that book. And it's from chapter 3, and it's a longer section. And what I want you to do as I read this is I want you to just hear it. It'll be on the screen. You just read it. And maybe even imagine yourself as Jason, or one of these prominent women in the town of Thessalonica, hearing from Paul. Paul can't come see you. Here's what he thinks about you. Here's what he thinks about your church. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." I guess Paul and Silas are persona non grata in Thessalonica, so they send Timothy. Thanks a lot for that assignment, Paul. "That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain." In other words, I was afraid, Paul says, that you were going to walk away from the Lord because you were suffering. And I had to leave town. I couldn't come see you. I couldn't stay there. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." In other words, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, "We have no greater joy than to hear that our children are walking in the truth. Our greatest joy in the midst of affliction is hearing that you, Thessalonians, are standing fast in the Lord in the midst of your affliction." I'm energized by that, says Paul. I'm encouraged by that. I rejoice in that. The story actually brings to mind China 100 years ago during the Boxer Rebellion, when the nationalists came and they kicked out all of the foreigners and they kicked out all the missionaries, killed some of the missionaries and persecuted the churches. And these missionaries from America and Germany and other places, they left these churches of thousands of people, these new believers, these new churches. And they fretted over them. What's going to happen to these churches? What's going to happen to the faith now that we're leaving, the missionaries? And a few decades later, when the communists finally allowed foreigners and missionaries to come in, they came back to China, came back to those churches. Instead of having churches of thousands, they had churches of millions. And God grew that church without the leaders there. And God did a mighty work there without the missionaries, without the leaders that they needed. And it's amazing right here how as Paul and Timothy and Silas, Paul and Silas forced to leave, Timothy can come in and, I don't know, as a spy, check on what's going on. God's still doing a work in that church. The church is still faithful. And why did they stay faithful to Christ? Why did they? Why not choose a faith that's a little more user-friendly, right? Something that's not so controversial. Are they, you know, masochistic, these Thessalonians? They're just gluttons for punishment like Paul and Silas? Why not choose something that doesn't have so much animosity attached to it? Maybe some of you are thinking that right now. Why Christianity? Why even stay faithful to it? There's so much hatred towards Christianity in our world. There's so much animosity. Why not choose something else? Why not be a Buddhist? Nobody gets angry at Buddhists. Nobody has animosity towards some other religion that... Why stay faithful? Are you wondering that now? Are you thinking that now? You know, Christianity is so passe. You know, it's not keeping up with the times and it's so demanding. And why not do something else? Why not pursue something else? Why did the Thessalonians remain faithful to the Lord? Why should we stay faithful to Christ? Even when it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient, it's passe in our day. Here's the reason. Jesus isn't just a religious figure, okay? Jesus is not just a politician. He's not a symbol of something. Here's why they stayed faithful, because they believed in their heart of hearts that Jesus is the king of this world, the sovereign of the universe. So what if you have to put up with a little affliction? I'm serving the king. And his kingdom's going to reign forever. Like, what could you possibly do to me that would affect my allegiance to the king? I think that's the problem in a lot of churches. They don't see Jesus as the king. They see him as a lucky charm for their life or their life coach who tries to pump them up. He's a savior. He's a messiah. Yes, I'm not diminishing that at all. But he's also the king. Are you part of his kingdom? Are you submitted to his kingship? Here's our theme verse for this series. Here's where I want to go. Here's where I want us as a church to get to. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhort each of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Are you part of his kingdom? Are you submitted to his kingship? Are you putting up with affliction and difficulty? Pursuing holiness? Walking in a manner worthy of him, waiting for his return? Harvest Decatur? You might say, yeah, Pastor Tony, I'm trying. I could use some help with that. Yeah, me too. That's why we're studying 1 Thessalonians. So, keep coming back. Be here every Sunday this fall, and we'll learn how to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. One more thing. So Jesus is the Christ. Everybody got that? Just give me a thumbs up. You got it? Messiah? Jesus is the king. Is he your king? I'm going to elevate the term king to something even better. You're like, how can you do that, Pastor Tony? That's impossible. I'm going to give you an even better term for the Lord Jesus. And this is it. Write this down as number 3. Jesus is the Lord. kurios. Turn to your neighbor right now and say, kurios. It's the Greek word for Lord. He is the Lord. Have you surrendered to him, Harvest Decatur? Have you now? Is he the Lord of your life? Paul emphasizes this terminology for Jesus at the front, before he even calls him the Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Kurios, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Kurios, it indicates three things. I'll give you these and then we'll be done. First of all, it's a reference to Jesus' ability. It's a reference also to Jesus' authority. It's also a reference to his deity. And when I say ability, you know, Jesus' kingship, it's not like Jesus is just the king of a regional place, like the king or the queen of England who rules over the lands of the English. He's the sovereign creator of the universe and he reigns over everything. Kurios is also a reference to Jesus' authority. Nothing happens in Christ's kingdom without his authority. That's why Paul prays this in 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. He prays to the Lord because only the Lord has the authority to do this. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus who has the authority to heal the relationship with us and God the Father, because his death and his resurrection made a way that we can have a relationship with God the Father. And that's why Paul starts this book with grace and peace. How do you have grace and peace as a Christian? It's because of what Jesus Christ did for you. It's because of the authority that he established over death, over life, over eternity. And then also this word, Lord, Kurios, it's a reference to Jesus' deity. And I know many of you know this, but just as review, we've talked about this before. The word that translates Yahweh in the Greek script Septuagint, the LXX as it's called, is this word Kurios. And Kurios is used 24 times in 1 Thessalonians, oftentimes directly followed by the name Jesus. So you see the Lord Jesus, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again in this book. Well, when the Greek translators of the Old Testament came across Yahweh in the Hebrew Scriptures, which, by the way, happens about 7,000 times in the Hebrew Bible, they translated it with the Greek word kurios, Lord. So when the Greek writers of the New Testament, like Paul, attach the word kurios to the name Jesus, I just want you to know they mean more than just Jesus was a powerful Lord or powerful ruler or king. He's Yahweh. He's the Yahweh of the Old Testament that created the world. And I don't know how you could get around that in Colossians 1 with the way in which Paul identifies Jesus as the creator of the universe. It's a reference to his deity. Jesus is Lord. And so I talked about last week, Jesus, your relationship with the Lord, it can't be this compartmentalized thing where, you know, I got my Jesus box here and then I got my other idol over here and I got my other commitments over here. Jesus' Yahweh-ness doesn't allow for that. You surrender all to him. He's your Lord. Have you surrendered all to him? Pastor Gary Thomas, he says this in his book, Seeking the Face of God. He said, Christian health is not defined by how happy we are, how prosperous or healthy we are, or even by how many people we've led to the Lord in the past year. Christian health is ultimately defined by how sincerely we wave our flag of surrender to the Lord Jesus. How healthy are we, Harvest Decatur? How healthy are you as a Christian? How surrendered are you to Jesus Christ? Some of you might say, all right, 1 Thessalonians, interesting book, Pastor Tony. Why are we studying this now? What's your goal with this book? What are you hoping to accomplish with First Thessalonians, where my goal is to accomplish really what I do with every sermon series as we work through the scriptures. It's that we might be, 2 Timothy 3:17, complete and equipped for every good work. But more particularly, if I could address the book of 1 Thessalonians for a second, my goal is that we surrender fully to Christ the King and live our lives fully under the embrace of his kingship, fully surrendered to him. Here's our theme verse again. Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what we're going for in this series. We're kingdom called. We're called to be part of the kingdom, to represent the King. And I want to do that well. And I think throughout this series, we'll learn how to represent him well. That's my goal. Let's pray.